John 1, verses 6 and 8 through 8. There came a man who was sent from God. His name was John. He came as a witness to testify concerning that light, so that through him all men might believe. He himself was not the light. He came only as a witness to the light. The true light that giveth light to every man was coming into the world. And thus ends the reading of God's inspired and life-giving word. The Lord Jesus said of John the Baptist, "Among those born of women, none has arisen greater than John." While we know to agree with that, of course, it comes from our Lord, I think that most of us probably fail to appreciate just how great John was. And the interesting thing is that's the opposite of what was true in the first century, at least for many people. Many years ago, I met a couple of gentlemen at a Arab festival. I was in Arizona with the purpose of, I was there for a debate with a Muslim. And at the festival, I saw a booth that had this literature on it, and I was drawn to the table, and I went over there. And as I was talking with these gentlemen, they told me that they're Mandeans. And I thought, what is a Mandean? I thought I had heard of every religious group under the sun. And I've since heard of others, so I'm no longer under that false impression. There are quite a number out there. We read about the fall in the Lord's Day's readings, and as a result of that, there are quite a number of false religious expressions in the world. In any case, as I was speaking with them, it turns out that Mandeans are, at least in their own thinking, the original followers of John the Baptist. They continued to follow John, at least this is their tale, but they don't believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, which is quite startling, given that, as we'll see this evening, this was John's major and primary purpose for being sent by God. But we see this tendency even in the first century. Recall that John was such a figure and drew such attention that even the religious leaders would come down from Jerusalem questioning him, and their questions show just how exalted some people were prepared to think John was. Of course, the religious leaders didn't like any of these options, but they asked John if he was the prophet, referring to the prediction made by Moses that a prophet like him would come in the future, that God would raise up another prophet like Moses. He said he was not. They asked him if he was Elijah, and if they meant that literally, then John, of course, responded appropriately to that. He is not Elijah, although we know he came in the spirit and power of Elijah. He is the fulfillment, at least, of the prophecy of the one to come who would be like Elijah. And they also asked him if he was the Christ, to which John says no. In fact, he says no to all three, and he describes himself in the words of Isaiah, "I am the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord," testifying, of course, to the Lord Jesus. But John's impact is also seen even further when our Lord asked the apostles, who do men say that I am?" And one of the answers that people gave is, "You are John the Baptist brought back from the dead." Because Jesus was speaking and exercising such authority, many people thought that he was John, that Herod, having killed him, was unsuccessful. God had raised him from the dead, and now not only is he risen and preaching with that same authority, but even exercising miraculous powers. Obviously, all of these statements go well beyond what is true of John. Nevertheless, John truly was great. Our Lord said, "Among those born of women, none has arisen greater than John." In fact, one of the ways we can see, or a couple of the ways we can see just how great John was, is the fact that John was the one sent to baptize the Lord Jesus. John himself, recall, was startled by this fact. "How could I possibly baptize you? You know, you are the one who baptizes in the Holy Spirit. I'm just baptizing in water." But as well, we even see our Lord Jesus hanging much upon the significance of John. Recall, towards the end of his ministry, when Jesus was in Jerusalem, he did something that was only appropriate for a priest to do. He cleansed the temple. If you look in the Old Testament, it was the duty of a priest to cleanse the temple. In fact, a priest was called not only to cleanse the temple, but any kind of dwelling place that seemed to have some kind of corruption in it. If there was mold in a house, the priest would come and inspect the house and cleanse it. And then if he returned a second time and found the mold had returned, then the house was condemned to destruction, which is exactly what we see happening in the Gospels. Jesus cleansed the temple twice during his ministry, and the second time he returns and finds the same corruption had returned, and he condemns the house to destruction, and it hasn't been there for 2,000 years. But on that last occasion, when Jesus went to do this, the religious leaders immediately objected. They said, "By what authority are you doing these things?" And how does Jesus reply? Recall in John's Gospel, when he did this on the first occasion, Jesus said, "Destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up." That's the proof that I have the authority to do this. But on that final occasion, Jesus hangs it all on John. He says, "I'll ask you a question. John's baptism, was it from heaven or from men?" And what Jesus was doing was throwing them back on, in terms of a dilemma, which they often tried to catch him in. Well, here Jesus realizes that the religious leaders like the applause of the people, and the people were infatuated with John. Some accepted him as a prophet, and some as more than a prophet. And so the Pharisees and the religious leaders knew that if they said he's from God or he's not from God, then they would draw fire from the people. But if they said John's baptism is from heaven, then what have they done? Remember, John testified concerning Jesus. And so they can't just affirm John while questioning Christ's authority. Indeed, John's baptism was Christ's anointing, which is his official entrance into his messianic office, inclusive of his high priestly calling. Well, in these verses in John 1:6-8, we're going to see that John does a remarkable job of navigating between two false alternatives, two extremes, that of over-exalting John beyond what is due to him, or that of devaluing John beneath what we should think concerning him. And as we look at this, I hope you'll be thinking about what light this sheds on a number of other things. Remember that John the Baptist is the last of the Old Testament prophets. He is the last prophet of the Old Covenant period, which means, in effect, that John's ministry is the summing up of all of that, not in the sense that he's the fulfillment. Christ is the fulfillment. He is the end of the law for all who believe. But John is the culmination of that work, that function that all Old Testament prophets were engaged in, that of pointing to the Messiah. And this, by the way, points up something of John's greatness. John is the one who finally gets to point, and you actually see who he's pointing at, standing in front of him. But let's look first at what John tells us positively regarding John, and then at how John also makes clear to distinguish him from the Lord Jesus and thus not over-exalt him. Well, the first thing that we're told about John is that he was sent from God. And here the idea is not just that John was sent through the agency of a divine agency, meaning you might think, for example, of pastors and elders. Pastors and elders have real authority from Christ, yet that authority is mediated through men, other people in the presbytery. But John, when it says he was sent by God, it means that he was sent directly by God. He wasn't even, his authority was not from men, nor was it mediated through men. It was of divine origin, and it was immediately communicated. The idea is the same as what we read of the Apostle Paul in Galatians 1, when Paul said, "Paul, an apostle, sent neither from men nor from man, but by Jesus Christ and God the Father, who raised him from the dead." This is the reality of every prophet throughout the scriptures. They're all sent directly by God. You might think, for example, of Moses, who was immediately called by God in Exodus chapter 3. Remember, God appeared to him in the burning bush and spoke directly with Moses. Or you might think of Isaiah in Isaiah chapter 6, where he says, "I saw the Lord seated upon his throne, and the train of his robe filled the temple." That was the recording of Isaiah's prophetic call. Throughout Scripture, consistently, prophets are always raised up directly by God. That doesn't mean that they couldn't receive visions and things later or have angelic visitations, but their immediate calling came either through some audible word from God or even a divine theophany, a direct appearance of God in, of course, a condescended form. And this is what we're being told here by the Apostle John. John was sent by God. And so John came speaking with divine authority. What John said came from the Lord. What he said about the Lord Jesus came from God. And this, by the way, is part of the emphasis of John's gospel. Throughout the gospel, the emphasis, many scholars have described the book of John as like a divine trial. The prosecutors are the religious leaders whom you constantly see Jesus embroiled in some debate with. But the witnesses that are being called are there in his defense. And you have the first of these witnesses being mentioned here, John the Baptizer. And by the way, I should say to I'll try my best throughout the sermon to avoid ambiguity. I realize that I could be talking about John the Apostle or John the Baptizer, so I'll do my best to disambiguate that. But here we see, again, something of the function of the entire Old Testament. This is what all of the prophets, was true of all the prophets. They were sent by God, and John is being sent last of all. John is the last of the Old Testament prophets. But we're also told in particular that he was sent and came as a witness, or for witness, literally, to testify concerning the light. This was John's chief duty. This was his chief glory, his chief aim in all that he did. And again, this was the whole point of the entirety of the Old Testament and of all prophetic revelation. All revelation has Christ at its center, Christ as its goal. That's why it says in Revelation 19 that the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy. Jesus is the goal of all prophecy. And that's why when Christ comes, all prophecy comes to an end. Right? That's why we read in Daniel 9, this is the expectation of the Old Testament, that when the Messiah comes, it says he will seal up vision and prophecy. He will bring it to its completion. He will fulfill it. This is why the Lord Jesus in this very gospel could say, remember when Philip said to Jesus in John 14, when Jesus said he's going away to the Father, and then Philip says, "Well, Lord, show us the Father and that'll be sufficient for us." In other words, Jesus is preparing them for his departure, and Philip is saying, "If you'll just do this, we'll be fine." And what does Jesus say in response to him? "If you have seen me, you have seen the Father." There is nothing more that you need to see or know beyond what you have in me, is what Jesus tells Philip and the other apostles and all of us. This is why the author of the book of Hebrews could begin by saying, "In the past, God spoke to our forefathers at various times and in many ways, but in these last days, he has spoken in his Son." In other words, it's a note of finality. In Christ, the fullness of God's revelation has come to us. That's why the author of Hebrews goes on to say, "He is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being or character." And so this is what John was sent to do, to testify to Christ as all prophets did. If you ever hear anybody claim to be a prophet, first of all, you know that's not true because Christ has come and summed up all prophecy. But you also know it's false if they bring you anything other than this message, that in Christ God has been fully disclosed to us, that in Christ we have all we need for fellowship with God, for life, for all things. In Christ we have everything. Out of Christ we have nothing. this was John's chief glory. And this was what all the Old Testament prophets were doing, and it's what they were all looking to. All of them looked forward to be able to do what John was doing. Remember, Peter says that the prophets were looking intently into the content of their own revelations, trying to see as much as they could of the coming Messiah. So they were all looking forward to those days. And that's why, by the way, Jesus could even say that whoever is least in the kingdom of heaven is greater than John. John himself he was the last of the Old Covenant prophets. He was part of an order that was being done away with. And Christ was bringing in a new order and establishing a new covenant. And so all of us now live in the light of that full revelation that Christ brought. We now have a more glorious revelation than anyone has ever possessed, even the greatest of prophets. And that's remarkable. But it also means a number of things with respect to living out the Christian life. When you look at the accomplishments of great saints like Abraham, you can marvel over just how obedient Abraham was. Of course, he was a sinner. He was fallen. And we see that on the pages of Scripture. And he's clearly disqualified. That's one of the things Scripture's doing throughout is it's showing you that no matter how great certain saints were in the past, they all have these blemishes on their record and are disqualified from being that promised seed that was promised to the woman in the garden. So Abraham had these blots on his record, but his faith was clearly great, something to behold. No greater example is needed than when Abraham, in obedience to God, was going to take his only son and offer him as a sacrifice on Mount Moriah. This is because Abraham had that faith spoken of in Genesis 15, which God said, or because of it, it was credited to him as righteousness. He believed in the coming seed. Well, we have a greater revelation than Abraham had, and therefore we have greater knowledge and greater insight into our duty and of all that is ours in Christ to do that. Everything that we need is supplied to us in him. So John came to testify concerning the Lord Jesus. But we're also told, there's nothing more glorious than this, if you ask me, in terms of anything you can do in life. But it says that he came only as a witness to the light. To testify concerning that light so that through him all men might believe. It's through John's testimony that men come to believe in the Lord Jesus. This is the one whom God appointed to prepare people for the coming of the Lord Jesus. When you think about it, I mean, this is something that the New Testament lays great stress upon, right? The other day, somebody was asking me about Mary. I told you I do work for Ligonier. Somebody was asking me whether it's appropriate to pray to Mary. And one of the observations that I made is just how insignificant the role of Mary is in most of the New Testament. She's not insignificant, that's not my point, but the Lord chose her to, for the Lord Christ to be conceived in her womb. There's nothing greater, I'm sure, that any woman could boast of than that. But for all that, Mary does not factor into the piety of the Christian, right? After Mary gives birth to Christ, we see her a couple of times in the Gospels. We see her a last time in the Gospels at the foot of the cross, where Jesus commends her to the care of the Apostle John. But the last time we see her in the entirety of the New Testament is in Acts 1 when she's there in the company of the apostles in the upper room when the Spirit comes at Pentecost. But she's never mentioned outside of that. We don't have much of anything that she says. And she's certainly not an object of prayer or an object of praise or religious worship. And if she were, then it's just quite startling that she's utterly missing from most of the New Testament. Well, the same isn't true of John. And my point here isn't, well, then you can pray to John. But my point is, John was truly significant. When the apostles tell the story, for all the differences in the Gospels, you know that some Gospels include elements that aren't found in others, and they complement each other in those ways. So it's often rare to find all four Gospels having all the, you know, the same details. So when you find a story that's the same in all four, then you know it's significant. And one thing we know is that all four Gospels begin with the ministry of John the Baptist, preparatory to our Lord's coming. And this is even true after the Gospels. In Acts chapter 1, when Peter stands up and he says, we need to have somebody replace Judas, who betrayed the Lord, he says, this is among the requirements. This person has to be somebody who is a witness with us from the time of John's baptism and so on until the Lord was raised from the dead. The same thing is true when Peter preaches to the centurion in Acts chapter 10. He begins with John the Baptist. The same thing is true later when Paul will preach. He begins with John the Baptist. So John the Baptist had this great privilege of being the final Old Testament prophet that got the privilege to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." That was John's true greatness. And this ultimately is the entire purpose of the church, isn't it? To bear witness to Christ, to testify concerning him, of course, to engage in his worship. John is a perfect picture of what all believers ought to be about in all of their callings. Not all of us are called to do this in the same ways or to the same degree, but certainly all of us in our various callings are called to testify concerning Christ, and by God's grace, see people come to faith through our testimony. Well, having said all of that about John's greatness, let's consider now how John is very clear in distinguishing him from the Lord Jesus. In fact, in some ways, it appears as if John is just a foil or an opportunity for the Apostle John to make this point of just how great the Lord Jesus is. But you have to appreciate John's greatness to really grasp this. I grew up in a home. I don't know how many of you here are boxing fans. My dad was always a boxing fan. But one thing that always struck me when I watched boxing that never made sense to me was the fighters before the fight would always talk bad about their opponents and how easily they're going to beat them and what a bad opponent they are. And I realized they're trying to psych each other out, but it seemed to me like it was kind of counterproductive, because if you beat the guy after that, then all you've done at the end is beaten this guy that you've said was a weakling and so forth. To appreciate what John is doing here, you have to realize just how significant John the Baptist was. The first thing that John does that's not as immediately apparent from the English translation, I alluded to it this morning, but John doesn't just say that there was a man sent from God. You have to notice not only what he says with all of its pungency from the original, but also the intended contrast. The first thing that he says is, there became a man. Remember how John began. He began the gospel by speaking of Christ as the eternal Word. The Word always was. But the world became. Abraham became. Remember John 8:58. Before Abraham became, I am. John the Baptist became. For all of his greatness, John became. John, like all of us, was a creature utterly dependent upon the Lord Jesus Christ. His sending, his testifying, all of these things were only possible through Christ, which is another remarkable thing to consider. You know, everything that John is doing in pointing to Jesus is ultimately only possible through Jesus. So those who come to believe in Christ through John's witness are doing so ultimately through that power that Christ supplied. But John doesn't just say that. That's not the only point of contrast. Notice that he says there came a man. Why would John even have to say that? There became a man. What John is doing is he's continuing the contrast. He's just finished saying that Jesus is the eternal Word. He is God. He is light. He is life. And now he says there became a man. In contrast to Jesus, John is just a man. But Jesus, on the other hand, is God. And in fact, he goes on to continue the contrast. His name was John. This man has a name. His name is John. Jesus has a name too. His name is the Word of God, the Light of God, the Life of God. So John is clearly contrasting the John the Baptizer and Jesus. But here is the great contrast, and this is where I hope you'll focus your attention now with me for a few moments. I mentioned that John came to testify so that all men might come to believe through him. And the point that John is making here is not just that that people are believing through John's testimony, but that John is not the object of faith. The object of faith is the Lord Jesus Christ. We believe through John's testimony. We believe through the testimony of the Scriptures, through the testimony of the Old Testament. But it's ultimately Jesus on whom we set our faith. Remember later in John 5, when Jesus said, "You search the Scriptures, thinking that in them you have eternal life, but these Scriptures testify about me." All of the Scriptures, all of the prophets are testifying concerning the Lord Jesus. And while we believe their words, it's ultimately Jesus on whom we rest our faith. I don't know how many of you are familiar with TV preachers. I'm not going to say they're all bad. I don't know. I don't watch them all, but I don't tend to find many that I would think are all that worth watching. But one of the things that you see often on there are preachers talking about faith. It's often called the word of faith, right? The people who say that if you have faith, you can own a jet and a yacht and all these other things. But really all that means is if you're the person bilking people out of the money, then you can have the yacht and everybody else won't. But often what they're preaching is faith. Not faith in the Lord Jesus, they're preaching faith. Faith is their message. So faith is what you're being called to believe in. I don't know if that's very clear what I'm getting at, but what they're teaching people to believe basically is positive thinking, confessing it, just naming things and claiming it. Profess it and possess it, name it and claim it, all those sorts of things. But Scripture does not teach us to look to any individual or even faith itself as the basis of our confidence. Faith itself is a gift of God. Faith is merely an instrument by which we take hold of the righteousness of Christ and Christ himself. Christ is the true object of faith. And this, again, is why all Old Covenant prophecy is fulfilled in Jesus. What else is there? What else is there to look for? Our ultimate need, we read it in the Catechism earlier. I didn't sufficiently reflect on verses 4 and 5 this morning where it talks about the light. In him was life, and the life is the light of men. But you'll notice that immediately after speaking of the life that's in the Word and the light and so forth, it says the light shines in the darkness. John has moved at this point from creation to the fall. He's now looking at the fact that the world originally created by the Word is now fallen. It's now shrouded in darkness. And it's into that world that the Word comes. It's into that world that John begins to speak and point to Christ, who is both light and life. And having come, what further need is there for anything beyond him? The Apostle Paul in 2 Timothy 3 tells us that all Scripture is given by inspiration of God. And it's in that context that Paul also speaks of the Scriptures as that which made Timothy wise unto salvation, and the Scriptures as sufficient to instruct us for everything we need to know for life and godliness. And it's precisely because these Scriptures are written in the full light of the revelation of the glory of God that has shined upon us in the face of Christ. Jesus Christ is the one to whom John came and bore witness. There are no other witnesses to come after this period. And so I would simply conclude by pressing this point a little bit further on the, just to remind you of some of the things this entails. First, it tells us something of the relationship between the Old and New Testaments. The Old Testament is promissory. It's promising, it's pointing forward to something which we find fulfilled in the New Testament. This is the relationship between the Testaments. And this means that there are certain things in the Old Testament that are no longer applicable to us, at least not directly. Right? Certainly, whatever the Scriptures teach about God is still true. God doesn't change. All the theology of the Old Testament is just as true as it ever was. The morality of the Old Testament, its moral norms, those things that God gave to the people as the rule of their gratitude when he delivered them out of Egypt, all of that is still true and binding on believers as an expression of our faith in Christ. But the ceremonies of the law have been fulfilled and they've passed away. It'd be absurd to cling to those things now, wouldn't it? It sometimes strikes me when I see people, and maybe you don't see it as much around here, but I see people who go clamoring after these Old Testament rituals. I know people that believe you're supposed to keep the dietary law, people who think you're supposed to keep the festivals of the Old Testament, and they'd keep sacrifices, I'm sure, if they could, if there were a temple. But God himself has forever stopped that sort of thing from happening. But it reminds me of a person who has a picture of their loved one in their wallet or at their house and looks at the picture when their loved one's away, say, on some kind of long trip. Maybe they're in the military or whatever it might be. You look at the picture as a way of remembering that person. But how absurd would it be if that person came home and you still sat there staring at the picture, right? Obviously, the picture is worthless compared to the reality. Well, that's just what this teaches us, that the Old Testament pointed forward to Jesus, but its glory has now faded. It has faded in the full brightness that has come in Christ, who is the true light of the world. And this also shows us the true way of looking at all Old Covenant prophets, and even to a lesser degree of ministers. Ministers are nothing but those who testify concerning the Lord Jesus. They are not the object of faith. I've seen a number of times when ministers have fallen into some sin. And it's always, lamentable when that happens. It's egregious. It's damaging. But the thing to always remember is, none of them are Christ. Christ alone is the object of our faith, and Christ is all our hope, and he's all we need. Christ is the light of the world. He is our light. And so I would encourage you this evening to walk in the light. Let us pray.